I'm going to turn to our New Testament reading this morning, which is in Hebrews chapter 11. Some Bibles on the cart back there if you happen to need one. But let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 11. Read a portion of this to you for its relevance to our sermon text this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, I'll be reading to you verses 8 through 16. And this is God's holy word. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. Let's turn to Exodus 23 and finish our look at this portion of Exodus. We have one more sermon on the from what is known as the Book of the Covenant. At the beginning of chapter 24, we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time, and then what we will see from there all the way to the end of Exodus is the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the house of God, the tent of meeting, the place where God will dwell with his people, which we're told in Hebrews chapter 8, is a copy and a shadow of the true sanctuary, which is in heaven. So all these things are very relevant to us as Christians. Let's finish Exodus 23, though. And I'm going to read to you now verses 20 through 33, and then we'll pray. The Lord says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in one year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Phoenicia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we look to you with anticipation just now because you have promised to speak to us from heaven. Your word calls us not to neglect the word that is spoken to us today from heaven by our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to hear his voice. That means we need you to your spirit to enliven us, to give us ears to hear so that we can know the sound of our shepherd's voice. We can hear the things that he is calling us to, the things to believe, the things to do. And Lord, by it, may you work faith in our hearts that we would see and believe in the love that our Savior Jesus has for us, and in return, we would love him. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, young people, what do we call these books of the Bible that we find before the book of Matthew? What do we call that part of our Bibles? We call it the Old Testament, don't we? Those 39 books, Genesis to Malachi. But we need to be careful with that. And the reason for that is the term Old Testament comes from Hebrews chapter 8, where the author quotes the Lord's promise in Jeremiah 31 to make a new covenant with his people, not like the covenant that he made with them on Mount Sinai, the covenant which they broke. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, the author says that when the Lord spoke of a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, he says there. That is where we get the term, where the church got the term, Old Testament. A testament being another term for a covenant. So it's important to recognize that technically speaking, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, did not begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It begins on Mount Sinai. It begins in Exodus chapter 20 and is ratified in Exodus chapter 24 with the cutting of the covenant, which we'll read about next time. And so as we're studying this crucially important passage, I'm not going to let you forget Galatians chapter 3 and the Apostle Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired explanation of these two main covenants upon which the entire Scriptures are framed. Again, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, Paul says that the law covenant, the covenant of law that was made on Mount Sinai, which was given 430 years later, after what? After the promise made to Abraham. That law covenant made 430 years afterwards cannot annul, it cannot make void, it cannot cancel out the covenant that God made with Abraham. Paul says that the covenant that God made with Abraham, you see there, was confirmed by God in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law covenant that was made on Mount Sinai couldn't make the promises made to Abraham in Jesus Christ, could not make those promises of no effect. For if the inheritance God promised to Abraham and his children comes from obedience, if it comes from the works of the law, it is no longer of promise, but of works. But Paul says God gave it to Abraham by promise, not by law. Now Paul finishes that all-important chapter saying that the covenant of the law was given to be our tutor that brings us to Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by faith. And he says, therefore, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. You are his children and heirs according to the promise. That's the gospel. It's the gospel that was preached to Abraham. You see, before the Old Covenant, there was the eternal covenant that God made with Abraham that was established on God's promises that are to be fulfilled by and in Jesus Christ. All of that to say that before there was the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, what would become known as the New Covenant, had already been established, though it had not yet been fulfilled by Christ and sealed with his blood. And we need to keep that in mind in order to rightly interpret Exodus 23, 20 through 33. As we saw last time and last week in this very section, the Lord laid out how the old covenant relationship with the Lord is how that relationship works. And first, the Lord, we saw, tells us what he demands of his people. Number one, they must carefully heed the voice of the angel of the Lord to do all that he says. Number two, they must reject the false gods and the false worship of the pagan nations that will be among them. And they must not just reject it, they must utterly overthrow it. So that its influence is not a sniff of it is found among the worship of the people of God. In other words, the Lord demands that his people love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and live completely for him. And again, this is completely reasonable and logical and wise. This is what all of us should be doing all of the time. Why? Because God created us. He made us for himself. Loving and serving him completely is literally what each one of you were made for. And we all know in our hearts, don't we, that this is our natural obligation. Jesus told a parable that illustrated this fact in Luke 17. There he compares God to the master of a house, and he compares us to the master's servants. And Jesus asked a question. He says, does the master thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? And Jesus answered, I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all of the things which you were commanded to do, say of yourself, we are but unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. So we see that the demands of the old covenant are only that which is our duty, each one of us, our duty to do as God's creatures. Even if we obey the law of God perfectly from the heart, when we have done everything for which the Lord has commanded us, we should not expect him to congratulate us nor reward us. We have merely done what was our duty to do. But what we see next here in Exodus 23 is wonderful then. The Lord promises next to actually reward his people for doing the very thing that they are required to do. He makes promises to them. The Lord's promises are the other side of the old covenant relationship described here. His people are obligated to love and serve him and worship him and him alone. And then the Lord, not obligated to them for doing that, but the Lord obligates himself to fulfill these promises for them. So we're going to look at these promises this morning. First, we see in verses 22 through 23 that the Lord promises to be an enemy to his people's enemies, to be an adversary to his people's adversaries. He promises to fight for his people against these nations, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, to fight against them until they are all cut off from the land that the Lord promised to give to Abraham. And he did, by the way, promise to give this very same land to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. You can look there in verses 16 through 21. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham, promising to give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. And it's described there from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. That's the river that's mentioned here in Exodus 23. And he says it's the land of the Kenites. And Genesis 15 says, the Lord says there, it's the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmeanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Girgashites and the Jebusites. It's a mouthful. But the Lord told Abraham that he would wait to give that land to Abraham and to Abraham's children. He was going to wait 400 years. And why? Why wait 400 years, Lord? He said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. But here in Exodus 23, now the time has come. It is time for the Lord to judge those nations for their sin. And so we see that the reason the Lord promised to give the land of Canaan to Abraham and his children wasn't just because he had promised to bless them, to bless his people. The Lord also had a day of judgment on his calendar, a day in which he planned to judge these defiant nations for their sin and their rebellion. The Lord is taking Israel into the land of Canaan to give it to them as their home, where he will dwell with them. But the land has to be first purified. It has to be purified. All iniquity and the rebels who shake their fist at the true and living God, they must be cut off from God's earth. Only then can there be true peace and rest and lasting blessing. And so the Lord promised, we see here, to send his angel, the angel of the Lord, who actually we saw last week is the Lord himself. He's going to send the angel of the Lord before his people to fight for them. And the Lord describes it like this, what it will look like in verses 27 through 28. He says, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. And this reminded me of when I was 9 years old and I was playing with my brother Jeremy in a tree in a vacant lot. And as I jumped out of the tree, I landed on a hornet's nest that was buried in the ground that we hadn't seen. And immediately I was swarmed by hornets all around me, just stinging me. And kids, I don't know if you've ever been stung by a hornet before. If you have, you know that anytime you ever see a hornet from that time on, you know what you're going to do, right? You're going to immediately start flailing. Your arms are flying all over the place, and you are going to start running away in a panic. That's exactly what I did. I ran all the way home, and my mom and the Avon lady took care of the hornets that were still on me with the magazines, and it was terrifying. Hornets are terrifying, instantly terrifying if you've ever been around one. And that is what it will be like, the Lord says, for these idolatrous nations. When the Lord goes before his people in judgment, it will be utter panic. And you notice that the Lord is promising to do the fighting for his people. He's going to fight. He's the warrior. He says once in verse 29, again in verse 30, that he will drive out the people who are living in this land like squatters. The land that he's promised to give to his people. But notice verse 31. He says that he will deliver the people, the inhabitants of the land, into the hands of his people, so that they will drive out the rebels who don't belong there. I like the way Douglas Stewart summarized this dynamic here. The Lord is going to drive them out, but then at the same time, his people are going to drive them out. Which one is it? It's both. But it does make the armies of Israel little more than a mop-up crew, Douglas Stewart put it. The Lord does all the work, but the people of God get to share in the victory, and they get all of the spoils. And you notice that the Lord says in verses 29 through 30 that he's not going to drive out the unholy nations all at once or even in a year, although he could. He could drive them out in an instant if he chose to, but he will drive them out, he says, little by little. Why? Well, his people, we learn here, they're too small in number. The land is too big. The land that he's promised to them is too big, and they are too small. They're too small to take care of the land. to fill it and populate it. And to, so if the Lord drives out all of those unholy people all at once, then the fields and the crops and the orchards and the vineyards are going to be left desolate. That means they're going to be wasted. And the wild beasts are going to start inhabiting the cities of the land. And kids, do you know what the Lord is actually promising to do here? If you just think about how the way the Lord describes the land of promise prior to this, as a land flowing with milk and honey, you hear what God's promise adds up to. Essentially what he is saying is, this land is a land flowing with milk and honey, and he's going to keep it that way. He's going to keep it that way until his people are numerous enough to take dominion over all of it. He's not going to let it go wild. He's not going to let it fall apart. He's going to give it to them in all of its glory and beauty. So the Lord first promises to give his people a land that is purified, fortified, and abundantly fruitful. Secondly, we learn in this passage that the Lord promises, and there in verses 25 through 26, he promises to satisfy his people completely, to multiply them, and to give them long lives. So let's look at these promises. The Lord promises, I will bless your bread and your water. This is a promise to provide an abundance of food from the land and rain from heaven that will water that land so it remains lush and fruitful. It's a promise to sustain his people physically. And not just that, to even satisfy them, their human desires, their physical desires, to satisfy those desires from their labors. And speaking of physical desires, there's almost nothing that we desire more than being healthy and free from physical pain and disease, right? And the Lord promises that as well. He says, I will take sickness away from the midst of you. Think about it. Can you imagine no more flu or heart or autoimmune diseases, no more cancer, no more psoriasis or intestinal distress or neurological disorders or retinal issues? The Lord is promising to remove every painful condition that draws tears from the eyes of his people and to provide them every blessing that they desire that will guarantee their physical satisfaction. And look at the next promise. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. Now, in a sick and dying culture such as ours in America, selfishness is a virtue. Consequently, what we see today is having children is something many people believe to be avoided or at least put off later in life until personal adventure and pleasure has been maximized. And having lots of children is an exceptionally rare desire today. So to modern ears, the promises at the beginning of verse 26 don't sound that special. But as many of us here know all too well, miscarriages are painful. The barrenness can be almost unbearable to people who love the thought of having children of their own. And for sure, in the ancient world, almost every man and woman wanted children. Lots and lots of children. So not only did the Lord promise Abraham a land of his own, he promised Abraham and his barren wife, Sarah, remember what he promised them, he promised to give them more children than there were stars in the night sky. I think this is special. Apart from the union of marriage, if you're married, you know this, apart from the union of marriage, there's nothing in all the world capable of imparting as much joy to a human being as the joy children do to their parents. So we hear in God's promise here, his promise to multiply their children, we should hear in that, a promise to multiply their joy and to fill their lives with every blessing. And there's more. Lastly, the Lord promises at the end of verse 26 to fulfill the number of their days. This is the promise of what we all hope for naturally, which is a long life. Now, people especially desire to live a long life when life is full and satisfying, when our bodies are healthy and free of disease, when we have lots of children and grandchildren from whom we derive intense joy. So when we put all of these promises together, it starts to sound like the Lord is promising to make the land of Canaan like what we might imagine the Garden of Eden would have been like had Adam not spoiled it. It sounds like the Lord is promising to make Canaan like a little heaven on earth. And friends, these are the very things that for which each one of us instinctively know that we were created for. This is what we were created for. These promises answer the deepest longings of each of our hearts. These promises describe the kind of life each of us would create for ourselves if only we had the power to do it. And the Lord says here to his people, all of this is yours if you indeed obey the voice of the angel of the Lord and do all that I speak. But these are the blessings that the Lord covenanted to give Abraham, not as a reward for doing all that the Lord had commanded him. He covenanted to give Abraham and his descendants the land, the children, and all of the blessings and all of these promises. He promised to do that, guaranteed by an oath that the Lord made by himself all alone, while Abraham took a nap. Is the Lord going back on his word by making the promises here conditional? Well, we know that can't be true. It's impossible for God to lie. But remember the promises that the Lord gave, that he made to Abraham and his descendants were to be embraced and possessed by faith. By faith. But faith in what? And the answer is faith in God's promise. The faith in God's promise that he made to Abraham to do everything that is required for the children of Abraham in order for them to become God's beloved children. And there is, we talked about this last week, there is no requirement more obvious and more unbending than the requirement that God's children listen to his voice and do all that he tells us to do. That's the most fundamental requirement. Well, how will the children of Abraham learn that they must trust the Lord to meet this requirement for them? How are we going to learn that? And the answer is you will only learn that you need the Lord to fulfill this requirement for you, the requirement to obey him perfectly. The only way for you to learn that you need the Lord to fulfill that for you is by him actually demanding that you do it if you want the blessing. Only then, by the Lord demanding sinners to obey his law personally, perfectly, and perpetually, and if they want a blessing from him, only by teaching them that will we actually discover who we really are. That we are sinners who don't actually have the desire or the power to obey him by nature. And each one of us actually needs to be convinced that we can't meet God's holy requirements in order to earn a place in paradise with him. Why? Because we are blinded by pride. Each one of us, blinded by pride. We minimize the holiness of God and we fool ourselves at the same time, telling ourselves that we're good enough, that we deserve it. When the truth actually is that we deserve to be separated from God and from his blessings forever in hell. That's the truth. The truth is that the only way to be a child of God and not to be a child of wrath is if God is exceedingly gracious to you. So the most important question for each and every one of us is this. Have you been humbled before your awesomely holy God for your sin and rebellion against Him? Have you been humbled? Do you know who you really are in His presence? Do you know? Have you been cut to the heart so that you cry out to Him, "What must I do to be saved?" That's the only logical question to ask of a God as holy as Him by sinners like us. Are you desperate for the grace of God? You won't be until you have been taught that if you want to be blessed by God, either you must keep the law of God for yourself or God must do it for you. God must be exceedingly gracious to you. And that's what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3 when he said that the law is our tutor that brings us to Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Has God's law taught you yet that there is no hope for you ever earning God's favor and His blessing by your own obedience? That is the conviction that drives sinners to see their need of Jesus Christ, that the conviction of sin is necessary for us to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and died for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. And after living His perfect life in perfect obedience to the Father, Jesus was cursed. He was nailed to the tree because why? The Lord is faithful to His promises to Abraham. He is faithful to His promises to the children of Abraham. And you are Abraham's children, Paul says, by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, if you are Christ's, there is neither Jew nor Greek. You are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. But heirs of what? Heirs of what? Romans chapter 14, verse 13 tells us that when the Lord promised to give Abraham Canaan, He was promising that Abraham and his descendants would be heirs of the cosmos, the whole world, the whole universe. He was promising not just that little strip of land in the Middle East, that land that was flowing with milk and honey. He wasn't just promising that. That was a copy and a shadow. It was a sliver of what the Lord was really promising His people. And we read of that in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham knew. He understood by faith that the promises were bigger than Canaan and Canaan's cities. We're told that Abraham waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, he and his children confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth, and they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. By faith, we are told, we know that they knew that the Lord was holding out to them eternal and spiritual blessings through the temporary and the earthly promises. And so we see in the New Testament that the inheritance the Lord is going to give to the children of Abraham is called the new heavens and the new earth, which is prophesied of in Isaiah 66. In Revelation 21, John sees the new heavens and the new earth and describes it as a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared by who? Well, we know, John 14, prepared by our Savior Jesus Christ, prepared as a bride for her husband. And then John heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is the ultimate fulfillment, isn't it? The final fulfillment of all that was promised to Abraham. It was always the case that in order to keep his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that the Lord would have to raise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their children. He would have to raise them from the dead to fulfill his promises to them. That has always been the case. And that it was first foreshadowed by the temporary and the earthly, but they were always pointing us to the heavenly and the eternal. Now, many of you here are probably familiar with Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan that is described in the Old Testament, the one that is spoken of here in Exodus chapter 23, and it's described in the book of Joshua, recorded there for us. And in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord told Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you." Now, in Joshua chapter 5, right before the conquest under Joshua began, right before the conquest of Jericho, the angel of the Lord from Exodus 23 appears to Joshua and identifies himself in the form of a man as the commander of the Lord's armies. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshiped the angel. And the angel told him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place that you stand is holy." Again, last week we talked about this. That angel who appeared to Joshua was the Lord himself, coming as a man to be the commander of the Lord's armies. The Lord gave the people of God every place the sole of Joshua's foot tread, because the angel went before him, just as the Lord promised in Exodus 23. Now, young people, do you know what Jesus' name is in Hebrew? It's Yahushua. It's Joshua. Jesus is the greater Joshua. But he's not just a man, but he is the Lord himself. And it is in Jesus that the Lord has become an enemy to our enemies, an adversary to our adversaries, and that he is trampling down all of his and all of our enemies that would threaten to keep us from inheriting the land of promise and eternal life. And who are our enemies? Our enemies are greater and mightier than us. The world of lies, the devil as the father of lies, and our own sinful flesh that believes the lie. Now, those enemies were all embodied in the Canaanites, representing the world, the flesh, and the devil running wild. But we see in Jesus, don't we, that every place that his foot has trod, God the Father has given to us. Not just to him, to us. And Jesus has overcome the world on the cross. He, in his empty tomb, Jesus has destroyed him who had the power of death, who is the devil. He has and is overpowering our sinful desires by the power of his Holy Spirit, who pours God's love into our heart through the preaching of the gospel. And we know that the last enemy that he will destroy is death, which he will cast down when he comes again, and he raises our earthly bodies from the grave. Every place that the sole of Jesus' foot has trod, God the Father has given to us. And children, think about it right now. His feet are firmly planted in heaven, in the Father's house. And so we know that if we trust in him and we follow him into battle today, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our feet will trod the streets of gold in the New Jerusalem with Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful Savior you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. That he came to walk the earth and to tread upon our enemies and to trample them down beneath his almighty feet. And we now see by faith him standing in heaven with a nature like ours in your heavenly house, guaranteeing to us that you have given to us as his people that place too. It is ours because it's Christ's and we belong to him. And we ask, O Lord, that we would see that it is how true it is that in your Son, Jesus Christ, you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And though we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, that we do battle today with the principalities and powers and the spiritual hosts of darkness and wickedness, that we have still our Savior, Jesus Christ, going before us. And he is the one before whom the demons tremble. And even the nations tremble. And may his voice go out to each heart. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. May every heart bow before him. May we as your people go forth to bring his gospel to those around us, trusting in Jesus' almighty power to subdue rebels to himself and to turn them into children. And Father, may we see him claiming the victory in our generation, in our place, in our homes, in our city. And we thank you that is the kind of Savior he has come to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.